as there are perhaps extra sets of tonight's questions right here, and we need them. There is, I think, ample subject matter for us to cover tonight to fill the time, but I can't resist digressing at the start for a minute because of what's been happening in the world in the last couple of weeks. I want to read a few verses with you in Revelation chapter 9 at the beginning and just make a couple of suggestions. Certainly, I don't want it to be thought that this is the interpretation of this passage, but it's very intriguing in view of what's been happening over in Iraq. Revelation 9, beginning at verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Now, let's just stop for a second. That sounds as though these angels were prepared to do their carnage for a year, a month, a day, and an hour. Really, if you look at the revised, the suggestion is rather that the four angels were loosed, which had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year. In other words, that they were prepared of God for a very precise time to do a certain thing, which was to slay a third of the people on the earth. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them set on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. Now, what has been happening in Iraq in recent days, if you've been watching the news and the newspapers, is not so much that the West and the civilized world is concerned about the number of soldiers or tanks or even rockets that Saddam Hussein has, but rather that the possibility or the probability that he has huge quantities of bacteriological and chemical weapons. There's one of the weapons, one of the compounds that Iraq apparently has plenty of, which if 1/9 millionth of a gram, now an ounce of water, that cup is probably about a 2-ounce cup, which would be 60 cc's. Or cubic centimeters. So if you took 1/60th of that cup, 1/9 millionth of 1/60th of the content of that cup will kill you. Absolute assured fatality. No ifs, buts, or ands about it. There are three major compounds or major weapons, I guess we could say, of a chemical and biological nature that Saddam Hussein is alleged to have. Sarin gas and a new one that is called VX and anthrax. Now, anthrax is a bacteria. It's a bacterium that is found in the soil, and it's used for certain things in innocuous ways. You may have read somewhere that there are domestic uses for it, such as making certain types of vaccines. And the estimate is that 5,000 pounds of anthrax culture would supply a country like Iraq for legitimate purposes for about 100 years. 5,000 pounds. Well, before this trouble started, before the Kuwait invasion, Iraq ordered 50,000 pounds. And when asked afterwards, why did you order so much? They said it's a clerical error. The purchaser put an extra zero on it. And they said, well, in that case, then you could return 45,000 pounds, you wouldn't need it. And the answer was, no, we destroyed it. Well, they would not have destroyed it after paying very, very big money for it. But the point is, if somebody, for example, picture Times Square in New York, crowded with people, hundreds and hundreds, thousands of people in Times Square. If a terrorist got up in a hotel high above the street and he had a little container of sarin or of anthrax, he could simply do that kind of thing out the window, just throw it into the wind, and it would filter down and hundreds of people would die. Because once this stuff gets on you and gets into you, you're done. Now notice what happens here. First of all, there are four angels, four evil spirits, four evil beings, bound in the river Euphrates. Now, where's the Euphrates? The Euphrates flows through or by Turkey, Syria, Iraq, right down through the heart of Iraq, and Iran, touches Iran before it goes into the Persian Gulf. Three of those countries, Syria, Iraq, and Iran, are practically controlled by fundamentalist Muslims who regard it as their God-given right to kill anybody who doesn't believe their religion. And in Turkey, the country in which the Euphrates River begins, there's also a large influence of fundamental Muslims. Is it possible? Now, I'm just throwing this out. Read your Bibles, folks. Is it possible that the four angels bound in the river Euphrates are those four countries? And is it possible that this foretells a day yet to come? We'll be gone. The church will be gone. Don't get excited about your own fate. Is it possible that there's a day coming when these countries that perhaps are today building up stocks of these extremely lethal weapons will be released of God, used of God in their evilness to kill one third of mankind? Now, if that happened now, somewhere around 2 billion people would die. It's unimaginable. If we had an earthquake that killed 10,000 people, that would be one of the worst natural disasters that ever hit the world. I think the total death toll of all countries in World War II, including the 6 million Jews killed in the Holocaust, was about 12 million. And we thought of that as being a huge slaughter. And it was. That's a drop in the bucket compared with a third of mankind killed quickly. But you know, when you look at what's going on over there and you see the kinds of weapons that our countries are concerned about right now and are trying to keep a lid on right now, and they're so easy to distribute. I mean, a person with a regular aerosol spray bottle could get into
a department store or a place or an airplane or a crowded bus and start squirting, particularly if he would give his own life. And those fundamentalist Arabs will, as you know, as terrorists, and turn that stuff loose, nobody would survive. Just with an aerosol bottle, just squirting. It's that lethal. And we're told here that they're bound. It's the evil angels God always binds. So these are evil beings in the river Euphrates. Then the 200 million men that are mentioned, that's the number of men that Mao Zedong said China could raise as an army. And it's expected, of course, prophetically, that the Chinese army will come over the Khyber Pass and across Afghanistan, across Iran, across Iraq, on their way to the Holy Land for the Battle of Armageddon. Well, that's an aside. You know, as you listen to the news, read your Bible. Don't go away and say, Doug Kazin said, that's the interpretation of Revelation 9. I'm just saying, look at it. Think about it. And it fits. And it shows us, again, if that is the interpretation, shows us again how near we are to the coming of the Lord to take us home. Now coming to our plans for tonight, if you look at the questions for tonight, we'll get into them. There are two beasts. Question one, human beings they are, described in Revelation 13. One out of the sea, the other out of the earth. In prophetic scripture, what does the sea speak of? The Gentile nations. Now you have two beings here. They're called beasts. They are most unsavory, vulgar, unacceptable human beings. One is a Gentile. He rises out of the sea. What does the land speak of? The Jew, Israel. Israel is always associated with their land. Scripture associates Israel with the land over and over again, so the land speaks of Israel and the Jew. Now, in this chapter, and we don't spend a lot of time in this study going into it because we're looking primarily at where the Lamb is mentioned, but we have these two great personalities that rise, one a Gentile, one a Jew, and in cahoots with one another, they rule the world during the tribulation time. It's very, very possible these two individuals are living now. We don't know whether they are. They certainly aren't identified in terms of the way Revelation 13 identifies them, but it's entirely possible that one or both of these people are living now, and even perhaps presently enjoying some prominence on the world political scene. The beast of the sea has how many heads? Seven. How many horns? Ten. How many crowns? Ten. Now, in the description here, where are the crowns? They're on the horns. What do you think the horns speak of? Have you any idea? Nations, exactly. Individual political entities. A horn speaks of strength. They are individual political entities or nations. Now, we'll pursue this for a moment to look at some of the other places where this being appears, because he appears again and again. But remember, he has seven heads, ten horns, a crown on each horn here in this appearance. Now, where else in Revelation, before this chapter, does a similarly defined being appear? That's right, chapter 12 and verse 2. Now, did you look at that carefully? What?
how many heads, how many crowns, how many horns are there? Seven. And seven crowns, and they're not on the horns or on the heads. Alright? Similar, but different. What is this beast doing in chapter 12? What's he up to? That's right. Who do you think the woman is? Israel. Who's the child? Christ. That's right. There is an overt enmity against Christ, and there is a persecution of the mother of God's Son, which in the earthly sense is Israel. By the way, going back for just a moment to the Muslim doctrines and the foreign or the Eastern religions in general, many of those religions profess to believe in God. The Muslim, for example, prays to Allah. Allah is God. But they totally reject God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now remember, Jesus said, I came to show you the Father. He also said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Therefore, anyone who rejects Jesus Christ cannot know God the Father. But the Eastern religions vigorously reject Jesus Christ while professing to embrace God. The enemy of Satan and the enemy of the sinner who rejects God's salvation, the enemy is Jesus Christ. It's your Savior, my Savior, who's hated in the world at the present time. It's not God so much. It is God when they see God in Him. But it is hatred of Jesus Christ that motivates opposition to the true God. Humanity is polarized around acceptance or rejection, not of God, but of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's what it's all about as far as we're concerned. We are either in Christ, believers in Christ, we've embraced Him as our Savior, or we're on the other side. We have not done so. And so you find in chapter 12, this beast that rises out of the earth, and we're going to find him in chapter 13 engaged in war against the saints, against the believers in Christ. In chapter 12, he's engaged in a pursuit of the mother of Christ, which is Israel. Now, the next question says, where else in Revelation, this is question 4, after this chapter, does a similarly defined personality appear? Where else? After. 17 and 3. And we find him defined as, well, he saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, when you come down in the chapter, and I hope you noticed this, but in case you didn't, we'll read it down in verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now here we're beginning to get an interpretation of this beast that we've been looking at, with the seven heads, and we're told very clearly what they are. Seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short while, a short space. The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, as Herb pointed out earlier, which thou, And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive authority or power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now there is the written interpretation of this beast, and the salient features, the heads, the horns, and the crowns, what their meaning really is. Now, while we're here, did you happen to go back to the book of Daniel and notice a link in chapter 7? Any of you? Let's go back to Daniel 7 for just a moment. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, God is giving to the prophet a look, a prophetic look at world history projected ahead. God sees the Gentile world in terms of four successive kingdoms, beginning with the Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, and finally, the fourth one, and verse 7. Here's the fourth one. And this I saw in the night, after this I saw in the night visions. And behold, a fourth beast, terrible, dreadful, terrible, and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had ten horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Now, if you're a Bible student, your mind immediately goes to Ezekiel chapter 1 when you read those words, where we have defined the glory of God in terms of wheels and fire and streams issuing from them. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And we've read earlier in Revelation about the 10,000 times 10,000 that are before the throne of God in heaven, who are the redeemed. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they have their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. You see, the Ancient of Days up above is evidently God the Father. Here we have the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now that's definitive of the eternal glory and power of the Christ. Now you see here that in Daniel 7, the fourth empire, which is the Roman Empire, and if you're
If you're not up on your biblical similes, you might not realize that you're living in the Roman Empire, folks. Because what we've got as social basics now come from Rome. Even the theory, even the practice of taxation, we can thank the Romans for that. Nobody really practiced the taxes game, the taxes game, until the Romans came along. Our justice system, such as it is based on Rome. Our numerical system is based on Rome. Our calendar is based on Rome. Our monetary system is based on Rome. Our Roman numerals are based on Rome, and so on it goes. In other words, there are tremendous basic realities that you and I live with every day that are Roman in origin. We are living in the Roman Empire in the biblical sense. This great beast is associated with Rome as its final ruler. Partly, you see, he sits on seven mountains. Now, I know there are people who say Seattle is built on seven hills, but what's the real city that's built on seven hills? Rome. It even takes the names, the city that's built on seven hills. So it's associated, of course, with the Roman Empire. It's associated, obviously, with the Catholic Church. And the whole thing ties together so that we see the etiology of this beast that is described for us in these chapters. Well, there isn't time to spend more time there, but please note how the prophetic scripture ties together. People think that prophetic scripture is a great mystery. It's really not when you tie it all together and you let all the pieces fit into place. We're not going very fast. In chapter 17, in this chapter, the being, the beast, is in part called Babylon. Why? Why is this beast called Babylon in Revelation 17? There you go. What's the background of the word Babylon? Where does it come from? Babel. Confusion. Genesis chapter 11. What happened in Genesis chapter 11? All of mankind got together and decided they would build a tower that would reach to heaven. Well, they didn't have very good instruments in those days to figure out how far up heaven was, but it just, you know, it was the physical effort that so many human beings make today. They want to build or work or pay or pray their way to heaven, and of course it can't be done. And they began to build this tower, and God came in and confused their languages. Everybody spoke one language until that happened, and then the diversity of languages came along, and that has kept human beings apart dramatically over the centuries. And it caused men to be scattered to all corners of the earth. And as they continued to try to build their way to heaven, and they weren't all speaking the same language, what came out of it was Babel. And we have the same thing today, you know? If you got five kids in the house and they're all yelling at once, well, you say, boy, that's a Babel. I mean, they're really, you know, because you can't make out what anybody's saying. Now, where was the Tower of Babel, by the way? What country? What modern country would you find it in? Well, yes, then, but what modern country? What's that country called today? Iraq. Here we go again, see? The city of Babylon was in what is now Iraq. The Tower of Babel was built right near what became the city of Babylon. It's in Iraq. But the word Babylon comes from the great mixture of voices so that everybody's speaking at once, and with everybody speaking at once, nothing makes any sense. And I relate that to the world's religions. All of them that are outside of the truth of the Bible. You know, people look at religions, you know, they could go on a shopping tour of churches. And a lot of people do. They go on a shopping tour of churches, and they'll visit this church and that church and that church and that church, and they'll come away and they'll say, whoa, these people are all sincere. They all want my money. And they all say something different. What am I to believe? Well, there's only one thing to believe. It's right here.
If you don't believe this, you got no foundation at all. Because everything else is babble. And the interesting thing is that this beast that we're looking at just in these moments is associated with Babylon, the ultimate Babel that God hates. He also calls her a whore, the mother of harlots. Undoubtedly, there's in this whole system, there's a huge amount of physical immorality, but that's really not what Scripture's speaking about. It's speaking about unfaithfulness and spiritual pollution. In other words, it's speaking about people saying, I am of Christ, when actually they're not. Unfaithfulness to God. You see, God, the Lord has a bride. That's the true believer. And if those who profess to be his bride are unfaithful, then they are branded by him as a harlot because of their spiritual unfaithfulness, just the way you would use the same language to define physical unfaithfulness in the typical marriage bond. So it all fits together very clearly when you understand why it's used that way. Question 5. We're not making very good time. Chapter 13, the first beast described makes war with whom? Saints. And is able, you'll notice, at least temporarily, to overcome them. He makes war with the saints. Typical of the enemies of Christ. You see, first of all, chapter 12, he's making war on the woman that brought the Christ child. Chapter 13, he's making war on the saints, those who believe in Christ. And in chapter 17, we find him triumphant over all the world and professing to be Christ, because there she now viewed as a woman, in other words, the false bride professing to be the real McCoy, and actually, she's the mother of harlots. In other words, totally false and unfaithful in the eyes of the Lord. So you see the progression of this beast and its character and what it does in the book of Revelation, chapters 12, 13, and 17. Question 6, how broad is his power upon earth? How broad is his power? That's right. Now, it's interesting that the Spirit of God uses that language because, you remember, we were told that those who are in heaven also come out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and people and nation. It's very clear in Scripture that the Lord gets some believers out of every ethnic group on earth, of all of history, every tongue, every kindred, every tribe, every people, every nation. And every one of those groups are divided with some associating themselves with Christ and others not. So you can't, you know, it would be just horribly wrong to say, well, by and large, white people are going to heaven and everybody else is not. I mean, Scripture would absolutely damn that argument completely. Or to say, well, there are no, no tutus going to heaven. Well, that's not right. Because even in the Tutsi tribe, or the Tutus, and the people that have been doing so much killing in Rwanda, for example, there's Christians among those folks. Not necessarily the ones doing the killing, but I mean, the point is that we must not ever look at any given group and say there's no good there. Or those are all bad. Because the Lord's going to get his portion out of every group. And it's not, you know, he doesn't save on the basis of brains or skin color. If you save on the basis of brains, I would never make it. So it's by grace, and every tribe yields some to Christ. Thank God, the work of the blood of Christ touches every aspect of mankind. Question 7, all upon earth ultimately worship this beast, except who? That's right. The saints. Those whose names are written in
the Lamb's Book of Life.
Right.
So that all on earth, except those whose names are in that book,
worship the Lamb. Now, what is the book that is found here? What's it called in chapter 13? The Book of Life of the Lamb.
Very significant. There are two key words there, life and lamb. Everyone who is associated with the Lamb has life. If there's one simple lesson to get out of what we're looking at tonight, associate the Lamb with life and all others with death. It comes down to such a simple, plain division of humanity as we have laid out for us in the prophetic book. The Lamb, life. If you know the Lamb of God as your Savior, you have eternal life. Period. And your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Whose names are in the book?
True believers, and those,
now you'll notice, Merlin, taking the language of Revelation 13, those who do not worship the beast.
Those who do not worship the beast and take his mark, their names are in the Book of Life.
Yes, one would say so. Yeah. Christians, covered by the blood, going to be in heaven, put it any way you want. True.
That's right, covered by the blood, one way or another. I know where you're going, Dick, and you're quite right. But
they're covered by the blood because they are ultimately believers in the sacrifice of Christ. We mentioned the other night the Messianic Jew and what theology he stands for, and he really isn't covered generally by the blood because he denies that he's a sinner and he denies his need of a Savior. He only believes that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. And that, of course, is not the faith that saves. Question 10. We might have a little fun with this. I don't know what you think. What is it that is from the foundation of the world? Is it the slaying of the Lamb or the writing of the names?
Right. Okay. That's fine. I'm not going to argue with that. It could be both. Yeah. That's right.
Mm-hmm. I was just going to ask you to do that. All right? The beast that was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So it seems in 17 that it is the names that are written from the foundation of the world. Now, we get into some interesting theology here, and some people will raise their eyebrows, but some of us teach, and I do as well, that I believe that all names, all people, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life until they reject Christ. The sacrifice of Christ is absolutely universal. The blood of Christ covers every sin and every sinner. The one thing that damns the soul is rejection of Christ. He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed. That's John 3 and 18. Now this all fits in with the whosoever will of the gospel, the universal sacrifice,
the rejection of the idea of a limited atonement. There's no such thing as a limited atonement. It is the act of unbelief that dooms the sinner. That's why you can look at little children who are not yet old enough to have made a personal choice, and if the Lord came tonight, they'd go. I strongly believe that. I thoroughly believe that the blood of Christ covers them until such time as they, by their rejection of Christ, cause their names to be removed. Now, I know we're going to stop for a minute. Some of you are going to grab me downstairs about this and say, I don't believe that. That's perfectly okay. I can't prove my position. The best I can do is say, well, that's what Boyd Nicholson teaches too. But, at any rate, that is the way I look at it. I invite you to look at it that way. If it doesn't fit for you, reject it. It's just teaching that I believe happens to be correct. But there's an interesting thing here, and I'm going to, if you look at chapter 13, verse 8, all that dwell on the earth shall worship him. Now I'm going to read this in the Revised. Whose name hath not been written in the book of life of the Lamb that hath been slain from the foundation of the world. Now when you look at it the way the Revised puts it, you would say it's the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Well, how does that make any sense? Well, only by recognizing that it was always in the purposes of God that his Son would die. You'll remember Titus chapter 1 tells us, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before the world began. How did he promise eternal life? By the offering of his Son, knowing that he was going to offer his Son. So in that sense, the Lamb was predestined to be slain from the foundation of the world. In that sense. You know, God didn't wake up one morning and say, wait a minute, we've got a world full of sinners, we've got to do something about this. I guess I'll send my Son down there to clean up this mess. That's not what happened. In any sense of the word, God was not taken by surprise. And the absolute and beautiful plan of salvation of life through the death of Christ comes from long before man began. So you can take this this verse and this question, and you can go either way with it. You can say, yeah, it implies that the Lamb is slain from the foundation of the world. No, it implies that the names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The great question is your name written there? On that page, bright and fair, in the book of God's kingdom, is your name written there? Some of you here will remember a very unique character who's now in heaven. His name is George Morrison. He used to be a bank messenger in Seattle. And he had a great message that he would give to kids. He would tell about how one day he was a guest in City Hall, and he was given the opportunity to write his name in the guest book, and he could do it with great dramatics, couldn't he, as to how he wrote that name. And then he would take that and talk to the kids about, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, it's 7:45. We need to stop for our refreshment downstairs. We'll be back up here at 8:00. To resume the discussion, okay? I think our next question is question 11. Kind of a thought question. How do you explain Revelation 13 and 10, which in the KJV reads, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. How do you explain that? Well, that's a thought. Personally, I don't view it that way. Good. That's closer to what I see in it. Again, I go back to my... Exactly. And that puts it, I think, in very close to what the scripture says. Going back to my favorite translation, if I get away from the KJV,
By the way, I believe the KJV is the best, the most accurate. Sometimes looking at the revised is a little bit helpful. It says here, if any man is for captivity, into captivity he goeth. If any man shall kill with the sword must he be killed. In other words, what he practices, he's going to get. Then it says, here is the patience and faith of the saints. You see, the beast and his followers are martyring those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And their faith, their confidence is that after they exercise a little patience and perhaps give their lives in the process, the ultimate judgment is going to be that those that are making captives of them will become captives. Those that are killing them will themselves be killed. And of course, we know that that is certainly the ultimate fate of those who are against the Lord. It may very well be, yeah. Again, Scripture says that he makes war with the saints. Usually in a war, there's two sides fighting. Whether there's any organized resistance or not is hard to say. Very possibly not. Did you, question 12, any questions, or I should pause more often. Any questions, comments, thoughts? Not looking for arguments. Always looking for help. Okay. Did you read carefully Revelation 20:4-15? Who are the beheaded ones of verse 4? Yes. They had not worshipped the beast or his image. And many of them are martyred, evidently, by beheading. A rather interesting thing that execution by the guillotine or by taking off the head has been little used in recent even centuries, except somewhat by the Japanese in World War II. But it's those that had not worshipped the beast. And why were they slain? Exactly. For the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. You know, it's inexpensive for us to witness for Christ today. Speak of Christ, people may laugh at you, may poke fun at you, but that's a small price to pay. And defending the Word of God is about the same way. It's something that needs to be done. We need to defend the truth. We need to stand up for it. We need to speak it. But the worst we'll get back is a little bit of heat. But these folks pay with their lives. We don't know anything about that, you know. The fervency of the martyr is far beyond any price that any of us dream of paying for our faith today. You know, I sometimes think if someone were closing in on my home because Edie and I were Christians and threatening to take my wife away and mutilate her because we were Christians, you know, how would I react? I just don't know. I can't trust this flesh of mine. I just can't. It's all very well to give utterance to these things, but when the life is on the line, when your loved ones are threatened, I tell you, that's the ultimate test. And these people pay with their lives. They will not wear the mark of the beast. The next part of this question is, what is the beast's mark that they did not receive? I knew I did that. Well, that might be. That might. Yeah. As I said a couple of weeks ago, and I know you disagreed with me, Dick, and that's okay. We'll convert you sooner or later. But I personally feel that 666 is a number that applies to the Jew only, and is put there by the idol shepherd, the second man of Revelation 13. Maybe I'm wrong. Everywhere else in Revelation where you get the mark of the beast, it, in the forehead and in the hand, it applies to the Gentile and never once mentions 666. Now, it may be all the same, so we won't argue about it. I have actually read, not too long ago, you have maybe too, that there has already been some experimental work done in Florida by a bank that is in the credit card business, where they implant a little metal or a little plastic, a little something in the forehead and or in the back of the hand. And when you use your card and they flash that thing over it, if it doesn't match, then you've got a stolen card. In other words, it is almost an absolutely foolproof method of identification. And the little electronic reader system that will read these very, very small electronic signals, and the thing is recharged and maintained by the electrolytic activity of your body, so it can stay there for years and be active. And you don't know it's there. They say even when you wash your face, you don't know it's there, but it's a little tiny thing. And interestingly enough, they put it in the forehead, because obviously if they've got this little thing and you're standing at a cash register, they can just run this little gun over your forehead, and yeah, that's Henry Langer. That's the same man as presented the card. Or the other place is in the back of your hand. You can always put that in front of the electronic reader. So here we go. See? How close are we? We just don't know. But, you know, folks, you look at the Word of God, and you see what it says. And then you read your magazines and your newspaper, and you say, it's happening. Right under my notes, you know. The Lord is coming. We're near the end. We'll all soon be in glory, those of us who are saved. Would it be possible, I don't know what kind of an answer I'll get from you here, would it be possible for a believer of the present dispensation to really receive the mark of the beast, whatever it is? That is not. That is correct. This is a hypothetical question. Would it be possible?
No.
The answer, I believe that's right. The answer is no. Because the believer cannot, who is indwelt of the Holy Spirit, cannot take the mark of the beast, which will identify him with Satan. Now, this again, to me, is another proof that we who are indwelt of the Spirit of God will be removed from the scene before the man of sin and his mark comes into play. I don't think that, I think Scripture is clear. The issue will never be presented to us as believers as to whether or not we would accept that mark. But hypothetically, because we're indwelled of the Spirit of God, no. We're, shall we say, spiritually immune from that curse. Excuse me? We're already gone. We're gone before this emerges. Exactly. I don't want to confuse anybody by having asked the question. I don't want you to think that I'm implying that that the believer of the present age will be around when this issue rises. I don't believe that for a moment. In Revelation 20 and 9, who are the saints? Okay, the Jews, yeah. And perhaps more than that, because we shall reign on the earth. This is at the end of the kingdom age. You'll notice in verse 7, the 1,000 years are expired. Satan is released, goes out to deceive the nations, and he gathers the whole flood of unregenerate mankind, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compass the camp of the saint above. It seems as though there is movement of saints from earth to heaven. Jacob's ladder again, you know, in fulfillment. What is the city? Jerusalem.
very clearly. Kingly city. And again we say, watch that city. Things that are going on over there, even at the present time, just make your blood run, your heart go a little faster. There are problems in Israel right now. There are some places where the fundamentalists are becoming so strong, they're actually trying to run out of certain communities, all Jews who are not fundamentalists. The other day, a group of them discovered a meat shop, a meat store, somewhere in the suburb of Tel Aviv, and they discovered that the guy actually had hams under the counter, and they stoned the place and threatened to burn him out. They're getting really feisty, the fundamentalists. And it's funny, you know, well, it's not funny, but you look at Israel, the way Israel is polarizing today. Probably saw in the paper, Netanyahu's chief of staff has resigned, one of his closest friends. You just don't know what's going to happen. The Likud is falling apart right now. It's just hard to tell what's going to happen in the political, situation in Israel. But you just don't know from day to day. But the fundamentalists are taking a very strong stand over there at the present time. Revelation 20 and 11, who is sitting on the throne? Christ. From whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Remember the end of chapter 6? The great man, the rich man, the chief captains, and so on, cried to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's something awesome about the face of Christ. Of course, we know that man cannot see God's face and live. In fact, you remember God said that to Moses. And then he said, you'll see my after parts. What he was really saying was, you'll see my afterglow. I'll let you look at the glow that is sort of a shadow of me. It's a little bit like a sunset. You can't look into the sun. But when the sun has gone beneath the horizon, and we've got one of these beautiful sunsets that we sometimes see, you can look where the sun just was. And what you see is the afterglow. And it's absolutely beautiful. And really, that's a simile of what God said to Moses, I'll let you see my afterglow. It wasn't so much that God said, I'll let you see my backside. That's really not the thought. It isn't as if God has a front side and a backside. But rather, he was saying, I'll let you see the afterglow of my glory, but you couldn't look on my glory. Now the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. No man will be able to look on that face and live. Yet they'll have to look at it. Because they're going to be face to face with him as their judge, and they will, for a moment, just a moment in eternity, comprehend him. They'll look on the one that they pierced. Israel is going to too. Now, no question in my mind that when he comes back to earth, and he's going to come back to earth, he's going to come back to Israel, his glory is going to be veiled again as it was the first time he came. So they're not going to look on his glory when he's here on earth. But in the eternal sense, and where we look at man being judged, the glory of the Christ, the glory of God, so shines in the face of Jesus Christ that men will flee. And there'll be no place found for them. The glory of Christ will so suffuse the whole universe, there'll be no place to hide. You know, they won't be able to run and hide behind Mars or hide behind, Bob Hale Comet or anything like that and try and get away. There's no way. No place to hide. This is the Christ in all his glory. That's right. That's Revelation 6. Yeah. Who is brought before him who sits on the throne? The dead, small and great. Now notice, and this is important, this follows the final great judgment of man on earth. Now notice, take a look at this, at the end of verse Where is it? Verse 9 of Revelation 20. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, Satan is loosed. He goes and deceives the nations, and he gathers together all the nations from the four corners of the earth to battle. They're as the sand of the sea. They come up against Jerusalem, where God's name and glory is, and they're consumed. What happens then, if you put together what has happened before this with what happens here, the world is purged of all sinners. All have died. There's no living sinners remaining on earth at this point. That's why I believe we read in the next verses, if the dead, small and great, stood before him. There's a very simple and very fundamental lesson here. All who reject Christ are consigned to death, both physical and eternal. Many who have eternal life will suffer physical death. Thank God some won't. I kind of aim to be one of those that doesn't. You know? I'd like to go directly home, not via the cemetery. And all those that are in Christ will live forever. The Bible is ending its history of mankind with the very fundamental lesson that mankind has ultimately reached his end point where every unbeliever is dead. Because by sin came death. The wages of sin is death. The sentence is absolutely universal. So that the sinner faces the unquestionable experience of physical death as well as eternal death. And this is why I think it is so significant. You know, many of us who, and I'm as guilty as anybody, you know, when I think of Revelation 20, I come to the, if I'm just casually reading or I'm maybe preparing a gospel message or something, I come to Revelation 20, I begin at verse 11. Because that's the great white throne judgment. But if you go back a little bit and you look at what comes before, you recognize that that the sentence of death has passed upon all men. Because all of sin. And here is the stark reality of a world. And it kinda, the slaughter kinda began with those four spirits we talked about at about 8 o'clock that came out of the river Euphrates, killing a third of mankind. And it goes on from there, the carnage of the Battle of Armageddon, and on and on and on. And finally, the ultimate battle where unsaved people fight against God. You know, it's amazing. Man's heart is absolutely amazing. Mine is no better than anybody else's. You read in Revelation 9, where we read earlier today, when a third of mankind is killed, it says they still didn't repent of their sorceries and their other sins, their thefts, their murders, their fornication. They didn't repent. I mean, you would think, wouldn't you? Wouldn't it be logical? If a third of humanity was swept away, wouldn't you think the rest would say, somebody's got a message for us here. Somebody's talking to us, you know? No, they didn't repent. And you go through the rest of the book of Revelation and you read man's reaction to every successive judgment, and his heart gets harder and harder and harder, and he will not repent, and he winds up hating God. And finally, he joins forces overtly and directly with Satan, and he goes to attack God. Now that's the human heart. You know? That's not the heart of the blacks of Africa or the criminals in the pen, it's the heart of unsaved human beings. That's how bad we are in our sins. None of us are any different. because we become lovers of sin and haters of God. So nice to have a new heart and a new nature. New change. Yes. 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 That's right. Brought to light. That's right. You see, we'll get to that, Henry. It's a good question. We'll get to it if I don't filibuster here too long. Question 16, compare Daniel 7, 9 to 11 with Revelation 20, 11 to 15. Well, and we ask, are these parallel passages? Well, we've already done that a little bit. And I guess you would say they likely are parallel passages. Remember, that's where we read before. The great white throne judgment follows the fulfillment of all death on earth. That's what I would just say. After it, death on earth is no more because there are no more people left to die. It's the absolute wipeout. Maybe we should just read a little bit again in Daniel 7 just to link this in our minds. Because Daniel 7 is so significant in its confirmation of what we're reading here. Let's see. I beheld in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him. Let's see. Where is it? Thank you. Yes, I beheld to the thrones were cast down, the Ancient of Days did sit, his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like jewel. His throne was with a fiery flame, and his wheels with burning fire, and so on. The judgment was set, and the books were opened, and we're going to see that parallel here in a moment with respect to the Great White Throne. I think there is a parallel passage between Daniel 7 and Revelation 20. What is contained, we ask in question 17, in the books that are opened? What's in those books? The dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books. Their works. That's right. Now, don't take the idea from this that men and women are judged by their manner of life. So that the good guys are okay and the bad guys are not. You know, good guys and bad guys in the human sense of the word. That's not the thought at all. The works of a human being reflect his relationship with Christ. If you're a Christian, it'll show. You know, you don't mean, you know, if you and I are strangers to one another and I say to you, I'm a Christian, you've got every right to say, sure. And as we get to know each other better and better, hopefully what you see in me would cause you to say, yeah, he's a Christian. I can see it by the way he lives. I can see it by the way he talks. I can see it by what he enjoys. I can see it by what he doesn't enjoy. You know, it's a good idea for people to look at themselves in the mirror and say, would people see Christ in me? I profess to be a Christian. Does it show? Now, you're not going to fool the books. These are the Lamb's records. He will infallibly identify who's his and who's not. The Book of Life is open here and other books. They're in plural. One evidently deals with the works, the essence of life. I think this book will be there. I really do. This is a living book, you know. This book will be there. Obviously, the KGB and the English language will be there. But I believe the Bible will be there. And unsaved people will have to admit that they knew something of what was in this living book. And they refused. So, the books are open, the records of the Lamb, and that's really the title of our study today. The records of the Lamb, the Book of Life. that wherein the names of the believers are recorded, or the unbelievers, their names have been removed. The book, the record that the Lamb himself infallibly knows as to who is his, as evidenced by the response of the heart in the light and the living testimony of God. You can't run away from the Bible. I think some of you here, Henry may remember my dad telling this conversion from time to time, maybe you, your sister, remember too, that remember when my dad was a young man, he was a boxer and he was becoming a very worldly young man. In fact, he used to fight exhibitions here in Everett. And, his mother and dad had got saved and they were very interested in dad's salvation and dad was trying to run away from it. And in those days, apparently there was a theater here in Everett where there was, up at the front, there was a fire escape that went down a set of stairs or something down into a kind of a low part of the theater, and thence you could get out onto the street. And they called that the pit, where you went down through this low place. And Dad, to get away from all thoughts of his soul one night, joined with some of his friends and went to the theater in Everett to see a show. And when the lights went down in the movie house, the little red light at the front that showed you the fire escape said, "This way to the pit," and there was an arrow pointing down into the pit. And he said, I sat there, instead of watching the movie, all I could think of was, I'm on my way to the pit. And I spoke to him very, very sharply. Shortly after that, my father got saved. Alright, question 18. The Book of Life is mentioned twice in this chapter, and once in an earlier chapter of Revelation, and you should know the answer to that. Where's the earlier chapter? 13, right. It's mentioned twice here, and once in chapter 13, and then in Daniel 7, the books were open. You see it all tied together. The books were open. The Lamb has his records. Infallible, eternal records, and they're kept in heaven. Question 19. Is the Book of Life... Excuse me. Sorry. Oh, how are the contents of the books used? Thank you. How are they used? That's right. The dead were judged out of those things that were written in the book. Oh, I wanted to point out something to you. I almost forgot. Hope I didn't find it. Look back at Revelation 20 and verse 5. The rest of the dead, well, let's just back up a little bit further. Get back up into verse 4. Neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, this is those that the beheaded martyrs of the tribulation lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, verse 5, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now all the dead of preceding the millennium, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Got that? This is the first resurrection. What's the first resurrection? The resurrection of those that were beheaded. It's not that the ones that were dead were resurrected. What you really need to do is read it this way, end of verse 4. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Got that? Okay? Now, when you come over to chapter 20, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death. The first death was when they died physically. And as we've noticed, earth is purged of all sinners who are dead in their sins anyway, and they die physically. Now they're resurrected. We're told that they're resurrected because the sea gives up the dead that are in it, and death and hell deliver up the dead that are in them. Everybody is raised. What a disillusionment to commit suicide. Isn't it? To think, I'm going to escape from all this, I'm going to get away. Well, you don't. Because you got to face this. And death and hell delivered up all that was in them. And they stand before the Christ, the great white throne, and they're judged. And they're sent away then into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the second time, so to speak, they enter this awful doom. This time, it's eternal. See, there's no great mystery in this when you put all the scripture together. First death, physical. Second death, eternal death. Sent away to eternal ages. Yeah. Well, I don't know what they think. You may have noticed recently there was an article in the Seattle Times about the fact that in our country, in our big cities, there is getting to be a real serious shortage of burial space. And there's actually a movement on now urging people either to be interned in mausoleums, multi-level, which where they can put a lot of bodies in a relatively small square footage, or to be cremated. I may have told some of you that when Edie and I were in China last March and we were meeting with various government officials, like my wife asked some of the most audacious questions, and she had much more nerve than I did, but speaking to some government officials one night over dinner, and there were a couple of four-star generals sitting there and so on, she chirped up and she said, "I don't see any graveyards around this city of Beijing. Where are all the people buried?" Well, of course, the answer is, they cremate everybody, or practically everybody. It's very interesting. I don't know if I get off on this, but if you go to places like Malaysia, where there are large Chinese populations, Taiwan's another place, and a lot of these people are well off. The typical Chinese non-Christian cemetery is, they spend tons of money on the cemetery. I mean, the ostentatious decorations are just unbelievable. And they maintain them. Just, man, they just keep those things looking like all get out. They'll have more beautiful, cemeteries than homes. But in communist China, you know, these people were saying to us, "Well, how do you like our city of Beijing?" "Oh, you know, this and that." And of course, then my wife shows up and I thought, "Well, boy, we're gonna wind up in jail here." "Where's your cemetery?" "I don't see any cemetery." "What do you do with all the people who die?" Well, of course, the answer is, it's universal. Cremation. Yeah. They're stacked. Exactly. Yeah. There's no question. The number of people that have lived and passed on, it's making a very serious logistic problem for thoughtful citizens as to what to do with the remains. Hey, how is God going to reconstitute our bodies? I don't know. I only know He says He will. And that's enough for me. I mean, you know, if this body of mine, it winds up in the bottom of the ocean and is eaten by fish, this is still going to be my body, glorified and made eternal for all eternity, and it'll still be mine. Now, I may not be as ugly as I am now, but I don't know what age I'll look like, but this is my body, and it's going to be you. You know, I strongly believe this. I strongly believe in heaven, Edie and I will not have a husband-wife relationship, but I'll know her. And I'll know who she was and what she was to me here. But we'll be in an entirely different environment with different pleasures, different joys, and of course, no worries and no problems. Yes, Chuck, you were going to add something? Well, yeah, you say right. I don't know. I couldn't prove that. I rather think that is the case. You know, there are some people who say, well, our bodies are going to be like Christ, and he was 33 when he was resurrected, so we'll all be 33. Well, I don't exactly buy that, but I think that's stretching it a bit. But I'd like to see Edie 33 again. Well, I'm sure she would. And greatly improved as well. Yes. And we really have finished this, but 19 is the book of life of Revelation 20 and the book of life of the Lamb the same? Are the two the same? In your opinion? Huh? I think so too. Anybody have a different opinion? Well, you could be right. You've been listening to Boyd Nicholson. Boyd says no, that they're two different. His argument, as I recall, is that those whose names are in the book of life of the Lamb have actually embraced the Lamb of God as their Savior. Now that would include, for example, the adults in this room who have knowingly accepted Christ as their Savior. And we think of him as the Lamb of God, our sacrifice. Our names are in the book of life of the Lamb. But there are untold millions, for example, little children, babies who have died before they ever could have rejected Christ. They're covered by the blood. Their names are in the book of life. Well, you know, it's a nice thought. If you like that, that's fine. Boyd preaches that, and I have learned that you want to be careful not to contradict him unless you know what you're talking about. He's pretty well versed. Okay? What is the fate of those whose names are not found written in the book of life? Cast into the lake of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is the second, ultimate, final, eternal death. The sentence, all based on what's written in the books. Those are the records of the Lamb. He knows tonight whether your name is in those books. And I hope you do. Whether your name is there. It would be awesome not to be. When that hour comes, judgment on all those who die outside of Christ. Let's